Jesus is coming. I'm glad I'm not in the majority, but I'm on the winning side. Amen. All right, let's look together tonight in the Word of God. And I want you to look with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 3. Daniel, chapter 3. The third chapter of the book of Daniel. We'll begin reading in verse 1. And I'm going to pick and choose a few verses along the way. And I want to preach tonight on the subject of study and conviction, or what it means to have Christian conviction. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. Now, we don't always understand the words we use in the pulpit. I realize that many times we preachers say things in the pulpit that the man in the pew does not clearly understand. And one of the words I feel that gets a lot of use in conservative circles is the word conviction. We tell folks they ought to have conviction. And I'm afraid that many times people don't understand really what it means to live by conviction. We know it's complimentary. We know it's a compliment to say of a man, there's a man of conviction. Or to say of a woman, she is a woman of principle. We know that's a complimentary thing to say, but what does it mean to live by conviction? Well, I want to find out from the Bible tonight what it means, and we're going to study three young men who are the epitome, the example of what conviction is. The Bible says in verse 1, Daniel chapter 3, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 80 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. That's 90 feet by 9 feet. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes and the governors and the captains and the judges and the treasurers and the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they all came, verse 3 says. I won't read all that again for time's sake. And when they all got there, and Herod cried aloud, verse 4, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. Verse 9 to verse 11 talks about how they recount the command of the king. They said, King, is this what you commanded? He said, yes. It's what I commanded. Then they said unto him in verse 12, there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now, I want to pause there, and we'll read some other verses in the course of the message, but I want to begin tonight by pointing out the first lesson that the Bible teaches concerning what conviction is. Now, Webster's dictionary defines conviction as a strong persuasion, and that's all right from the secular standpoint, but to define it from the Christian viewpoint, you've got to go further than saying simply that it's a strong persuasion. Scripturally, what is a Christian conviction? Rather than giving us any kind of sterile academic definition, the Bible demonstrates for us in real life. The Bible always does that. The Bible's not so concerned about giving definition of terms as it is showing us those things fleshed out in human beings in real life situations. And in this passage of Scripture, we're reading about conviction at work. We're reading about men who live by conviction. Now, there are four lessons I want to draw out of this historical incident that I believe can be of help to us tonight. And so you keep your Bible open. We're going to study and read together and see what God has to say. First of all, I believe we need to understand clearly that a Bible conviction, a Christian conviction, must be based on the Bible. A Christian conviction must be based on the Bible. I say that because I'm convinced many of us in conservative camps have very few real convictions. We've got a lot of preferences. There's a difference between a preference and a conviction. These three Hebrew children didn't simply have a preference in the matter. They had a conviction. Why? Because in verse 18, they said, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now, why did they say that? Because they knew what Exodus 20 says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. These men knew what Scripture said. They knew what the Bible taught on the situation, what God expected of them in the circumstances, and they formed their convictions accordingly. They based their opinion, they based their action and their attitude on what the Word of God had to say. Most people have very few real convictions because very few of us know enough of Bible to build our convictions around the Bible. Most folk have simply preferences. I've been in churches where there've been fights and fusses and feuds over things like the color of the carpet or the situation of the pews or what kind of songbook to sing out of, and all kind of problems arise and people take sides and they say, well, this is my conviction. This is my conviction. No, it's not. It's your opinion. You can't have a Bible conviction on something the Bible doesn't address. All you can have is an opinion. Most of the problems in Baptist churches across the land grow out of the fact that people confuse their opinion with a Christian conviction. And they want to stand on their preference as if there was a Bible mandate behind it. They want to issue their opinion on, well, I think this is the way we ought to do it. This is how we ought to do church. This is how we ought to behave. This is when we ought to have service. And they want to build a base of controversy around that, thinking all the time they're standing for the Lord when all they're doing is being used of the devil to divide the body of Christ. A great many of the problems in our churches stem from the fact that we substitute our personal preferences for biblical conviction. We begin to think our opinions are as important as Bible teaching. And we're ready to fight and strive over what I think, what I believe, what I say. But a real Christian conviction finds its root and its authority in the Bible. If you can't find Bible to back it up, then bow. Give in. Give in. Don't fight. Don't strive over something the Bible doesn't speak to. I've been in a lot of churches since I've been in evangelism that have all kinds of worship services. Churches that have all praise. They don't use hymnals. They have praise chorus books. And some of them put them up on the screen, up on the wall. And that's all they sing is praise choruses. I personally don't like that. Now, I like to praise. There are times when that's appropriate. But I like the old me to him. I love the old me to him. That's my opinion. When I go into a church like that, I don't preach against singing choruses. The Bible don't say anything about that. If that's what turns your crank, help yourself. If that makes you live for Jesus and stirs you up to worship God, just jump in with both feet and go far. In the days we're living in, a lot of folk are changing service time. Just a little while ago, I was in Baton Rouge in revival, and a fellow brought me a clipping out of the Baton Rouge paper and off the religion, and obviously upset about the situation, obviously mad about what he'd read. He gave me, read this, he said, read this. So I read it. What it was a church that had started having another service outside what they call the traditional service. They started having a Saturday service to reach a group of people who were being unreached, who were being missed by the traditional service. Now, they didn't do away with having church on Sunday, but they added a service. This fellow was so upset. He was distraught. He was distressed. They had a five-piece band that played. Boy, he was upset about that. He was, oh, he's compromised, compromised, compromised. That's not compromise, folks. The Bible doesn't tell us what time to have church. The Bible doesn't tell us what kind of pianist or organist or guitarist to have in church. That's an opinion. If that's your opinion, then you're welcome to have it. Yeah, whatever my opinion is, I'm welcome to have it. But I ought not ever start a fight with another brother or sister over something I don't have Bible to back up. If I can't give chapter and verse for it, then I ought to duck my head and bow my knee and have a sweet spirit about me. Amen? You say you don't have a very sweet one right now. Well, I'm preaching. I can't have a sweet spirit when I preach. A Bible conviction, a Christian conviction, is not a preference. It's a principle. It's something that can be found, that can be described, that can be read right out of the page of the Bible. The Word of God forms the guideline. Here's a good basis for behavior, my friend. On matters of opinion, be quick to bow. On matters of opinion, be quick to bow. On matters of principle, be sure to stand. I will stand as long as I draw breath in my body for the infallibility of the Bible. I'll fight for it. I'll argue if anybody wants to argue about it. I'll live and die that the Bible is the inspired Word of God from front to back. Not one error in it, not one mistake in it. But I'll not fight over you over what kind of songbooks sing out of it. I will always defend the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. I'll stand against anybody who says you can add works to grace in order to go to heaven. That's a lie and a heresy. And I'll stand against it as long as I live. But I'm not going to fight over the color of the carpet or what kind of pews to have. Jude 3 says we ought to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. But my friend, don't give your preference the same weight and the same authority that you give the faith that was once forever delivered to the saints. Stand unswervingly on a conviction because it's built on Bible principles. But that's the only thing that is worthy of such a stubborn stand. There'd be a lot fewer feuds and fusses and more of God's anointing in our churches if our churchgoers would be people of biblical conviction rather than personal opinion. So a conviction is something that is based on the Bible. Secondly, a conviction is something that is not propped on popularity. A conviction is something that has no reference to what everybody else says it does. The stand is for God, and the stand is determined. These Jewish boys took their position, even though that necessitated going against the tide of popular opinion. It certainly didn't make them highly popular in the king's court to take the position they took. The powerful and influential people of that day did not appreciate where they stood on the issue. You look at verse 12 and verse 13, the Bible says, there are certain Jews which thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then they brought these men before the king. You can look back at verse 7. I'm not going to take time to reread the text all the way through, but you'll find that the one thing that came into their life because of the conviction and the stand they took, the only thing they got for it was jealous criticism and indignant outrage by the people of their day. Simply because they took a stand on what the Bible says. A real scriptural conviction is something for which we must stand regardless of the opinions and the actions of other people. These old boys would not bow while everybody else was on their face before this 90-foot by 9-foot idol, while the whole rest of the Babylonian Empire bowed at the sound of the music. You could see three silhouettes against the Babylonian skyline. They would not bow. They would not bow. These men made a commitment to God rather than to popular opinion. Now, folks, if you want to know what a liberal is, I've been talking about liberals. If you want to know what a liberal is by definition, a liberal is someone who is willing to throw out the unchanging standard of the Word of God in order to fit in with the going thing, in order to fit in with what the popular movement is at that time. We need a revival of scriptural conviction among God's people. We need a revival, especially in American churches, of people who will stand against social opinion instead of bowing before peer pressure on issues of biblical truth and morality. We need young men and women who will stand for God and right on the issue of premarital sex. I heard a statistic the other day that said perhaps as many as 80% of all teenagers have experimented sexually before marriage. And somebody said, and among professing Christian teenagers, the percentage is only slightly less. Say, what do you think about that? I said, I think we got a lot of lost kids who are religious but unsaved. Religious but unsaved. Josh McDowell wrote a book few years ago. Josh McDowell's a great man, and I'm not criticizing him or the book. It's a good book, and it addresses a need. But it awakened a question in my heart. He's gone around the country teaching a seminar based on the book that he's written entitled Why Wait? That's the title of the book. Why Wait? It's about abstaining from sexual relations until the marriage bed. And that book and that seminar is addressed to Christian teens. Christian, not the heathen, the Christian teens. And the whole book, it's a book that thick, the whole book has reasons why. I appreciate what he's doing. It's a valid ministry. But in my heart, I can't help but ask the question, why wait? Because God says so. Since when is that not good enough? Since when do we have to have psychological, sociological, medical reasons to back up what God says? Since when does the church need a psychiatrist to say God was right? Why don't we just find out what the Bible says and then go with that? Doesn't make much difference what anybody else says. You say, well, preacher, don't you know the majority doesn't agree with the Bible? I know it. That's why I'm comfortable agreeing with it. Because the majority's never been right on anything at any time. That's right. The history of the world testifies to that. The history of the Bible reveals again and again the majority of the human race does not have a clue. Not a clue, brother. You just check out Waco and watch David Koresh and his crush. The human race will follow any fool who will say anything and give him their money. I don't want to be in the herd. When I get in the herd, I get uncomfortable. I mean, if everybody's agreeing with me, I won't check out and see if I'm right. Right? Amen. Amen. Now, I believe we need some folk that'll stand on what the Bible says, regardless of what folk think, on the matter of immodest dress. I believe we need some folk that'll stand on what the Bible says, regardless of what anybody else thinks on the issues of homosexuality and lesbianism and the humanism and feminism and any other kind of ism you want to mention tonight. We ought to just find out what the Bible says and go with that. Doesn't matter if it's politically correct. Ask Bob Vernon the price. Bob Vernon will tell you the price. Assistant Chief of Police, Los Angeles Police Department, lost his job. Why? Because he took a stand in his church. Not on the job, he didn't enforce his opinion on anybody, but he preached in his church, John MacArthur's pulpit in California, against homosexuality. One of his co-workers got a copy of the tape, played it for the uppity-ups in the Los Angeles Police Department, and that man's without a job today. Because, not because they could find any malfeasance, not because they could find anything wrong with him, but because he was politically incorrect in his view. You say, preacher, it might cost me something. It will cost you something. It'll cost you something. The point is not what does it cost. The point is who does it please. We've got to decide who to please. We don't need to follow the popular opinion. We need to stand for God and His revelation truth. We've got to base our lives and our beliefs on the eternal Word, not on the going thing. The going thing will change in a few days, but the Word of God doesn't change. That's why God said in Jeremiah 6, find the old path and walk in them. Find the old way and walk in it. And if you walk in the old way, you're in a safe place, where you can find rest for your soul. You say, listen, preacher, times are a-changing. We've got to be contemporary. Don't you know? We've got to be contemporary in our ideas and our standards. We mustn't be old-fashioned. Well, times are changing. But God said, I am the Lord, I change not. And my friend, we do need to be old-fashioned. I'd rather be an old-time Christian than anything I know. I thank God for the pastors involved in this conference. I want to tell you something, folks. You who are members of these men's churches, you ought to praise God in heaven above. As I go across this land, the biggest problem I find is wimpy preachers who will not stand on the Word of God. I'm telling you, folks, it is an epidemic. Nancy will say amen to that. Most of the places I go, the pastors want to tone down. They'll say, preacher, I'm glad you'll preach that, but I can't preach that. I can't preach that. I got to live with these folks. You got to live with Jesus, who you got to live with. Amen? You got to live with Jesus. Folks, we just need to stand. Proverbs 22:28 says, remove not the ancient landmark. Don't bow to the world's immorality. Don't accept the godless standards set by society. Don't conform to the crowd. Proverbs 19:21, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. When you build your life around what the counsel of the Lord says, it doesn't make any difference what anybody else says. You're on the winning side. All right, let's see a third thing right quick. A conviction is based on the Bible. A conviction is not propped on popularity. And thirdly, a conviction often causes conflict. Now, that's just part of it. When these boys took their stand, they experienced resistance from two fronts. Resistance from the spirit world and resistance from the physical world. If you really want to make the devil mad, you just start taking a real stand for God and godliness. When you stand for God, it automatically necessitates standing against Satan's perversion. When you begin to oppose the suggestions of the devil, personally and publicly, he's going to marshal his forces of hell against you. 1 Samuel chapter 7, Brother Bill and I were talking about this tonight before service, one of the great passages in the Bible on the subject of revival and how to have it, the myth for revival. 1 Samuel 7 says that the people of Israel had for 20 years been backslidden on God. For 20 years, they had been out of God's will. The glory of God had not been on them. The Ark of the Covenant wasn't where it was supposed to be at Shiloh. It was off somewhere at Kirjath-Jearim. For 20 years, God was not in the center, in the heart of the nation of Israel. And after 20 years of deadness and backsliddenness, one day they came to themselves and said, this is not how it ought to be. And they began to lament after the Lord. That means in the Hebrew tongue, they sought God with weeping. They sought God with weeping. And they called to Samuel the prophet and said, tell us what to do. How can we have revival? Samuel said, what you need to do is take every idol out of your life and discard it and serve the Lord only. And if you'll serve the Lord only, revival will come. Well, they began to do that very thing. They began to discard their idols. They called a fast and a prayer meeting, and they poured water out at Mizpah. And Samuel slew the sucking lamb, the prototype of the Lord Jesus, and spread the blood of Jesus over the revival. And God began to move in glory. And do you know, before the revival got off the ground, the Philistines heard what was going on, and they mobilized against them. The Philistines had conquered Israel, and Israel in its backslidden state was totally defeated. But when Israel began to seek victory and power and revival, the first thing that happened was that the enemy of the people of God moved against them. Whenever revival fires begin to burn in your heart and mind, the first thing going to happen is the devil's going to move his forces against us. As one preacher said, when you begin to bother the devil, he'll begin to bother you. I'll tell you, I'd like to bother the devil. I'd like to have my name pinned up in hell somewhere as a dartboard for the devil. Amen? When Paul cast out demons, they went when he said go. Jesus gave him power and authority. Those seven sons of Sceva said, I like that. We'll try that. In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, they said, get out. That demon said, I've heard of Jesus and I know of Paul, but who are you? I'll tell you, I'm afraid some of us aren't known by the devil tonight. Amen? We're not being noticed by hell tonight. These three Hebrew children stood, and in the stand that they took, they accrued the attack and the antagonism of the powers of the spirit world. Now, I say tonight that when you begin to stand for right and stand for God, the devil will move against you. I say that not to scare you, but to strengthen you, because Jesus is the victor tonight over the devil. Now, the Bible tells us that the resistance from the spirit world manifested itself in the physical world. You'll notice, if you will please, in verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psalter, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand? He said, I'll give you one more verse of invitation. One more verse of invitation to bow to my God. You see, my friend, those who are full of the devil will oppose us when we get full of the Bible. And full. In 1993, and I've ever seen in my ministry, I'm talking about people resisting, rebelling against the Word of God and doing it publicly, coming to me at the end of services. If you don't agree with what I preach, don't come to me at the end of this service. I don't care what you think, all right? I've had more people in 1993 get upset and want to tell me how upset they are. And I got to confess, I am not so delivered from the flesh, but what I don't get upset back. My sweet wife, I've never seen her get mad and lose her cool since I've known her, but brother, she did one night. A little old Bob Dolph. Let me take a deep breath and count to 10. I was preaching on rejoicing and joy, and I made a statement in the midst of the message, just out of the blue, guess just for her. I said, I've never understood why Pentecostals shout when Baptists don't. If I believe what Pentecostals believe, that I could be saved today and lost tomorrow, I wouldn't shout over that. I wouldn't be shouting. We Baptists believe once you're saved, you're eternally safe, and we won't hardly grunt for the Lord. I made that statement. Well, this lady said she's Pentecostal. The truth was, she wasn't anything. She wasn't going to any church, but she said she's Pentecostal. She won't tell me what about it at the end of the service. She said, I didn't appreciate that at all. I said, neither did the devil. Classify yourself. I got plumb mad. And I left. I walked in the back. And she stopped by Nancy and won't tell Nancy what she thought of her husband. And my sweet wife popped the cork. She said, well, if you're Pentecostal, what are you doing in a Baptist church on Sunday night? Lady said, well, I Nancy said, well, just don't come back if you don't like what you heard. She walked out the door. I didn't say that to embarrass my wife. She felt bad about it later. I said, you did just right. Let me tell you something. Let me tell you something about the devil's crowd. They think, because we preach sweetness and love, they think they can walk up to us and say anything they want to, and we're just going to stand there with our hands folded meekly and take it. I've gotten to the point that they need a rebuke. I'm not above giving them one. Amen? I have discovered in these last days, as we draw closer to the return of Jesus, that the antagonism of the enemy is increasing, multiplied over. And he finds that rebellious crowd, and he'll get in them and seize them and control them,
And he'll try to wreck a church or wreck a preacher or wreck anything else he can that's standing for God. Whenever truth is preached and proclaimed and stood for and lived, the devil's crowd become acutely uncomfortable. And as one preacher preached one time, when the fire falls, the snakes will crawl. Amen. So you can count on this. You live by conviction, you're going to cause conflict. On your job, on your campus, in your church. I'll tell you something, folk really standing for God, living by biblical convictions, even will bring the displeasure of the religious system down on you many times. The 10 spies went into Canaan and said, we can't take it. And Joshua and Caleb said, we can take it, boys. We can take it. 10 against 2 in the religious crowd, in the people of God. Do you know the most religious people who've ever lived on the planet were the Pharisees, and they're the ones who hated Jesus most? Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan preacher, the great reformer, the man who was used of God perhaps more than any other single man in the first great awakening in the history of America, for 10 years in his pulpit, that old man of God stood and read his sermons word for word, small print, poor eyesight, squinting at his sermon, reading them out word for word, and the power of God fell in such a way men would pass out in the aisle under the conviction, the power of the Holy Ghost of God. No explanation for that, but the revival power of God upon his people. You know what the rest of the story is? As Paul Harvey says, Jonathan Edwards, after the Great Awakening ended, 10 years of revival, was voted out of that same pulpit by that same church because he refused to serve the Lord's Supper to unconverted people. The religious crowd turned on him, stood against him. Persecution, in varying degrees, always follows upon the heels of people with conviction. But that's okay because, and this is the last point, conviction always results in reward. Conviction always results in the Lord, in reward, in the here and now and in the hereafter. In the here and now, notice if you will, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. In the Hebrew, it means something like this. We really don't care what you think of us. We're not concerned about impressing you. We're not concerned about arguing you around our position. We're going to stand where we stand. You do what you want to do. We're going to stand where we stand. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. You remember what Nebuchadnezzar just said? What God is that? Yeah, they said, well, we got one, Buster, that can do it. Our God can deliver us out of the midst of the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. One way or the other, he's going to deliver us out of your hand. But if not, if he doesn't take us out of the fiery furnace, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not serve thy God, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed. Oh, he was mad. That guy was mad, son. He was a few sandwiches shy of picnic right about now. Amen. And against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, therefore he spake and commanded. He said, heat the furnace 7 times hotter than it's ever been heated. That's a ridiculous command. They didn't have the power to do that. They didn't have the power to heat 7 times hotter than hot. How do you do that? I would imagine one of the boys would like to say, how do I do that? But they're afraid to. He's too mad right then. So they got it hot as they could. They stoked it up the best they could. And he said, bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then they took them and bound them in their coats and their hosen and their hats, their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Boy, it's a bad sight. Things are bad, boys. We're going down. Not going to make it through this one. Devil's got the upper hand. No way out. Bound and in the flame. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished. And he rose up in haste, and he spake and said unto his counselors, did we not cast three men bound in the midst of the fire? What do you think those guys would like said to him? Why, fool? You know how many we threw in the fire? They answered and said unto him, true, O king. He answered and said, well, something's wrong, men, because I see 4 men. And they're loose and walking in the midst of the fire. And it doesn't look like they're hurt at all. And the dickens of it is, the 4th man looks like the Son of God. Let me tell you something, my friend. Now listen to me. You start living by conviction, you're going to have conflict, But in the midst of the conflict, Jesus will be real. You'll face conflict when you stand for God, but the presence of Christ will be manifested to you in intimate ways. Jesus will be real to you in ways that the limp wrist, compromised, and sissy will never know. Never know. They'll never understand the rejoicing of a Christian who lives by conviction. They'll see us get together and shout glory when somebody talks about Jesus. All a man has to do is say the name of Jesus, and that camp meeting crowd gets wild and gets excited. Why? Because he's real to us. You say, well, he's not real to me. You've never been in the fire. You ever get in the fire? He'll be real to you. He walks with you in the fire. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, he said, the Lord allowed the devil to afflict me. And he gave me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan that buffeted me. And he said, I asked God 3 times, please, to take it from me. And the Lord's answer was, my grace is enough. And then he said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul said, well, in that case, then make me weaker. I'll just rejoice in weakness then. If that's what it takes to get the glory of God on my life, if that's what it takes to get Jesus real in me, then bring on the persecution, Paul said. I will joy, he said, in persecution, distress, and all of these kinds of things. In a wonderful way that no fence strider will ever know, Christ walks with those who have the courage of conviction to live for God and stand for what's right. Remember what I said about Paul a while ago? Paul and Alexander the coppersmith. Paul said, no man stood with me. No man stood with me. They all forsook me. Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me. Nevertheless. Hey, it doesn't make much difference who else stands with you when the Lord stands with you. Amen? Amen. That's why the Bible says, if God be for us, who can be against us? That's why in all of these distresses that come upon a conservative Christian in America, in the American culture in which we live, when you begin to live the old-fashioned way and walk the straight path of old-time conviction, you will be despised, ridiculed, hated, laughed at. But my friend, shout the glory in it. Shout the glory in it, because Jesus will walk with you through the flames. I don't know about y'all, but I'm just about willing for anything to come if it gets Jesus closer to me, more real to me. Notice verse 28 and 29. And by the way, I'm not going to read all of this, but when they let them out, the only thing that was burned was the ropes that bound them. They didn't even have a smell of smoke on them. Didn't even smell like they'd been in the fire. Oh, my God. And the Bible says, verse 28, then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and had changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people and nation and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there's no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Let me tell you something, folks. They influenced their community for Christ because of the stand they took. No wishy-washy Christian has ever been a great witness for Jesus. But those who stand, even in conflict, those who stand always make an impact. If these three young men had bowed before peer pressure and given in to conformity in order to avoid conflict, Babylon would have thought no more of Jehovah God than it did any of the other gods that was worshipped by the peoples of that land. But because they stood even in peril of their lives, the king took notice and the community was influenced. Living by conviction is not without reward in this life. In two senses, Jesus will be real to you and you'll have an impact on those around you. But I want you to hear this as we close. Living by conviction is going to have reward in the hereafter. A life of biblical conviction will be rewarded in the life beyond this life. That's why Paul said, I am ready. I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the course. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. The Bible says in Romans 14:12, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. I'm going to account to God one day for whether I had the courage to stand or whether I was a coward and bowed. I'll answer for that. I want to ask you tonight, friend, do you have any conviction? I mean conviction. You say, well, I've got some opinions. Yeah, but you need conviction. You need conviction. That means you need to get in the Word of God and find out what God says. And then build your life on what God says. Doesn't make any difference what the media thinks. what the New Agers say, what the humanists believe. Doesn't make any difference what anybody else says. When you found out what God says, just go with that. Now you say, well, preacher, it might cost. It will cost. You'll have conflict. But you'll also have reward. And the investment is worth the dividends that we receive. Philippians chapter 2. Listen to this. And we'll close. Philippians chapter 2. Paul, writing to that favorite church, it was his favorite church, said, verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now, my friend, you and I ought to be living such a life of such difference, that it is as different as daylight and dark to the society in which we live. And the Bible says if we'll do that, then God hasn't wasted his time on us. That's what Paul said. He said, if you'll live that kind of life, then I will have considered my time among you to have been time well spent. But if you don't live that kind of life, it's all wasted on you. All of God's goodness, all of God's grace is wasted. If you don't take his grace and use it to live the kind of life a Christian ought to live. Well, we're going to have a word of prayer tonight. Stand with me, please.